Nathan McKenna comes to our college from the state of Ohio. Nathan has grown up in church all of his life, professing to be a Christian, but it was not until 2 years ago that he settled that issue in his heart. Nathan has been active in his youth group, church choir, Christian camping, and he has demonstrated leadership on our campus as well, serving as an RA and senior class president. May God open our hearts for this message from His Word as Nathan comes to deliver it to us.
Thank you, Dr. Carfrey. Have you all been blessed by James 1 yet this week? Now, I really do appreciate, Dr. Anderson, your comments about the inexhaustibility of Scripture. However, I also recognize that my task this morning is to tell you something about James 1 that you don't already know. And I'm really not planning on doing that this morning. That is not my goal. But I would encourage you, keep an open mind. Keep an open heart to what God would have you to learn through this chapter. I recognize that you have maybe heard this even 100 times. But I encourage you, God will speak to you in new and exciting ways that you have not experienced if you are open to what He has for you. I encourage you in that way this morning, and I trust His Word will be a blessing to you. Well, Richard Wurmbrand tells the story of a Christian who was sentenced to death. Before being executed, he was allowed to see his wife. And his final words to her were these: "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They do not know what they do. And my last request of you is that you love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they kill your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." These words impressed the officer of the secret police who had attended the execution. And that officer told Mr. Wurmbrand this story while he was in prison, where he had been put for becoming a Christian. You see, though this Christian prisoner had undoubtedly experienced much hardship in his life, and though I'm sure he was tempted to be angry and bitter at God, and though he could have rejected everything he knew to be true about his faith because of the circumstances he was in, this man did none of those things. And to his dying breath, he displayed a faith that led someone else to trust Christ as his Savior. Much like this man experienced much persecution to his faith, so too did the Jewish Christians experience much persecution in the years immediately following Christ's death and resurrection. As you are well aware by now, it is to these Christians predominantly that James is writing, those who have been scattered across the map due to persecution and opposition to their faith. And it is in this context that James is writing. And there's something right off the bat that he wants to make very clear to these readers about this persecution, about this testing. If you're not already there, turn with me to James chapter 1. And we're going to look first at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." In verse 2, he tells the Jewish Christians to count it all joy when they experience testing. Now, I want to remind you, this is not a suggestion. This is an imperative, which means for these Jewish Christians, joy was not some kind of fuzzy, feel-good thing that, well, if you feel like it, feel it, but if you don't, that's okay. It's not important. No. That's not at all what James is saying here. So it's important that we have this joy in the time of testing, but what is it? Well, it might be best to explain what it is by explaining what it is not. There are many times when Noelle and I will be driving to church or to Walmart or whatever, and she'll point out the window, and she'll say, "Oh, Nate, aren't those flowers cute out there?" Now, I'm not really a flower kind of guy. And so I look out the window, and do you know what I see? I see this scrawny yellow bush-looking thing that's really not all that, I don't know, attractive. But what do? Do I tell her that? No. I am smarter than that. And so what do? I put on this smile, and I say, "Yes, they're great." Do I mean it? No, I don't at all mean that they're great. But for some reason, people develop this idea that that is what joy is. That joy is this smile that you fake, that you put on your face to let people think something is one way when in reality it is not at all like that. But friends, that is not the joy that James is talking about here. For these readers, James wants them to have an inner peace that is a result of the happiness and contentment that they have in their hearts, even though they are going through tough times. That is joy. You see, James knew that these readers were going to experience persecution and testing. But he also knew that how they responded to this temptation, this testing, these trials, would speak volumes about their faith in God. And just like the Christian prisoner's testimony spoke volumes about his faith in God, so too did James want to cultivate in the hearts of these Christians a deep, a vibrant faith. And it's this faith that we're going to look at this morning as we look at faith that is true. Faith that is true. You see, James knew, though, that a person didn't develop this true faith overnight, in a day, in a week, in a month, really even in years. But rather, it is a lifelong process that will not be easy. And as we seek to put our finger this morning on what faith that is true looks like, we must realize that to get there, we must first experience faith that is tested. This is in verses 3 through 12. And I want us to notice first the purpose of testing. Do not miss this. It sets up the rest of what James is going to be talking about. Look at verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The purpose of testing is to increase the intensity of our faith. We see that at the end of verse 3, the testing of our faith produces patience, or steadfastness. And the idea here of being steadfast is that we will have the capacity to hold up in the midst of much testing. The Greek word here literally means an under-remainer. And there's the picture of all this testing coming down on us. And yet we are holding up. We are standing strong in the midst of the testing, not giving up. And thus, it stands to reason that the more testing we have to undergo, the more testing we overcome, the more we are going to eventually be able to handle. Let me illustrate it this way. My sister, who's a year younger than I am, has worked in some sort of food service since she and I did catering work together back in junior high. And as she's moved up the ranks there in food service, she's had the opportunity to be around more and more hot things, whether it's a stove or really hot dishes. And what she's come to find is that she has gradually developed a resistance to heat. And so a pan that if I were to pick it up and it would really burn my hand and I would have to drop it right away because it was so hot, she would stand there and hold it and barely bat an eye because she had gained a resistance to heat. Now, I ask you, did she gain that resistance to heat the first day on the job? No, she did not. Did she gain a resistance to heat by dropping everything that felt a little hot to the touch? No, she did not. And it's the same thing with Christians and testing. Because you see, first of all, we must realize that developing steadfastness is a process. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. And also, just like my sister would not have gained a resistance to heat by dropping everything that felt a little hot, so too are we as Christians not going to develop steadfastness in the midst of testing if we seek to find a way out of it every time we see it coming our way. And eventually, like my sister was able to handle more and more hot things, so too will we as Christians be able to handle more and more testing. After describing the purpose of testing, James then goes on to describe the prayer during testing. And I want us to notice the focus of the prayer. This is in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. When we're facing tough times of testing, and we're generally lost and confused, we're very simply to seek God's wisdom. Again, it's not the most clear in English here, but the phrase, let him ask of God, that is an imperative, which means that it's a command. It's not an option. Asking God for wisdom is, yes, a good thing, but it's also a required thing, which means that it's important. But why is it important? And what does it do? Well, think about it this way. Most of the time when we're going through adversity, our biggest struggle is that we just don't understand why things are going the way that they're going. It's not that we don't trust God. It's just that it would be a lot easier to understand why things were happening if we could see a little of the bigger picture. It's the difference between asking God, God, why are you doing this to me? And God, what are you trying to teach me? Do you see the difference? As I'm sure you're all aware, during basketball season, we would run lots and lots of sprints and various conditioning drills to get in shape for the season. Now, keep that picture in your mind, but I want to rewind back to my eighth grade year of basketball. Now, I want you to picture this. Okay, I was tall. I was, yes, awkward. And I was overweight, which all meant that running was not exactly my favorite thing in the world to do. But yet, we had to do it every single practice. And I would sit there in class, and honestly, I remember this very vividly. I would sit there in class, absolutely dreading going to practice, because I knew that sooner or later we were going to run, and I hated it. And I would only put forth as much effort as necessary to not finish last, every time, and do it. That was all. Now, fast forward back to the present. We ran things that were a whole lot harder and a whole lot more than in junior high, but I can count on one hand the number of times that I sat in class dreading going to practice because of running. Why is that? Did the difficult circumstance go away? No, it did not. It got harder. But what was the difference? It was my perspective. In junior high, what was running? It was torture. Now, what was running? Necessary. It was necessary for my development as a player. And friends, it's not going to be until we understand that God is not trying to torture us through trials, but He's trying to teach us something through trials. It is not until we understand that, that we will truly see testing in a whole new light. Because no longer is it going to be just a difficult circumstance. Will it be difficult? Yes. But will it be just a difficult circumstance? No, it will not. Because it's going to become in our minds a process. And we're going to be able to see God growing us and stretching us and conforming us to the image of His Son. And this prayer for wisdom here in verse 5, it's really a prayer in part to see the bigger picture. And although the bigger picture of testing does not make the testing go away, it can make it easier to bear. So wisdom is the focus of the prayer, but James also describes the hindrance of the prayer. This is in verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The hindrance is doubt. And the idea is that God promises that He will very generously and graciously give us wisdom, but not if we have doubt in our prayer. I would say that all of us here at some point or another have prayed not really expecting God to do what we're asking Him to do, or not really expecting that, honestly, He could do what we've asked Him to do. And I want you to think about this. How many times do we ask God to save someone, and He does, and we're shocked? What does that demonstrate? Or how about a job that you can't find? Or a relationship that's not going well, or an exam grade that you haven't studied for. If we're not asking in faith, believing that God can do exactly what we've asked Him to do, that is nothing but blatant lack of faith on our part and doubt. Because if we're asking God in faith to do something, we should not be doubting that He can do it, and we should not be shocked when He does do it. We would never actually think of praying this, but this is, in essence, what we're saying. God, I'm asking You this. I really don't think You're going to do it. I really don't think You can do it, but it would be kind of nice if You would. What kind of a prayer is that? It is certainly not a biblical one, and certainly not one that James is advocating here. We must not have a lack of faith in our prayers. Okay, so James has given us both the purpose of testing, to increase the intensity of our faith, the prayer during testing, or wisdom, and now he gives us the perspectives of testing. This is in 9 through 12. First of all, in verse 9, we see the perspective of the poor. Look there, 9 through 12. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The perspective of the poor. In verse 9, James describes the poor man as the lowly brother. Yet he says that he is still to boast in his high position in Christ. And the point is that this lowly brother is much more easily able to do this. Why? Well, he really has nothing else that he can boast about. And thus it is seen how greatly he can glory in his exalted position in Christ. But now in contrast to the poor man, we see in verses 10 through 11 the perspective of the rich man. Now, because of his great wealth, James says that it's harder for this man to glory in his position in Christ. Thus, the rich man should boast when difficult circumstances make him realize where his boasting should be. Think about it. When your loved one is in the hospital and they're dying, is the money in your bank account of any comfort to you whatsoever? No. Of course it is not. And James is saying that the rich man must realize this, that material possessions will never truly satisfy. And only when he realizes this will he truly be able to glory in Christ. So we have the perspective of the poor, the perspective of the rich, and then finally in verse 12, we have the perspective of the enduring Christian. Now I want you to notice the attitude of the enduring Christian. In the end, he or she feels happiness when the trial is over. Now, this is not a happiness like, whew, I am so glad that's over. No, no. No, this happiness, blessed is the man, is a profound inner joy and satisfaction which only God can provide. Is that possible in and of ourselves? No, it is not. We can have it because of the promise that we see in that verse. The promise for the enduring Christian, which is that one day God will give a crown of life for successful endurance and increased maturity. This is the glorious promise from God, that though in this life we will experience much hardship, we will experience much testing and adversity, the promise that awaits us is worth every little bit of it that we faced. You see, as I'm reading this, I hope that I can come to the end of my life, and I hope that you can say with me, God, it was not always easy, but the reward that awaits me now is worth every single bit of trouble I faced in my life. That is the perspective of the enduring Christian. So, to get to a faith that is true, we've seen that we must experience faith that is tested. But now I want you to notice that we must also experience faith that is tempted. This is in verses 13 through 18. And there are two aspects of this tempting. And the first is in relation to man. Look at verses 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In these verses, we see that man is to blame for his temptations. James makes this very clear in verse 13 when he says that God is not the tempter of man. Now, I want you to notice, it's a very little word. It's two letters. But the of in verse 13, and we'll see it later, is going to be very important. Because the word translated of here, for you Greek students that have your testaments with you, it's the apa. It gives the idea of separation. And the idea that even from far away, God is not the tempter of man. That is very, very important. Because now I want you to keep this idea of far-reaching impact in mind, as we see in verses 14 and 15, that while God is not the tempter of man, lust is. Lust is the tempter of man. Unlike the of in the previous verse, this of, when he is drawn away of his own lust, is the huppah. Very close, very much involved in the process is lust and temptation. And James is making a very clear distinction here, and do not miss this. He's making a distinction between God, who is over here, and is not in any way, shape, or form involved in the tempting, and lust, which is right there, very much involved in the process. Do you get the picture? It's almost like lust is there lurking in the shadows, and it's just waiting to lure us out of safety, of time in the Word, out of time with godly friends, out of time in prayer, to lure us into its trap of filth and sin. And friends, if it does that, it is very possible that it will be there to stay. And that is why James gives a very short but very clear warning. Do not err, my beloved brethren. First of all, do not think that God has anything to do with your tempting. And do not think that you are invincible to this tempting. What is it going to take in your life to get rid of the lust and sin that is causing the temptation, that is causing you to sin, so that you can best come to count it all joy in the Lord? But there is good news that comes after all this kind of depressing talk about lust and sin and temptation. Because whereas in these previous verses we've seen about all the filth of lust and sin, in verses 17 and 18, we see God's part in this. And I want you to notice here, look at verses 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what did we see earlier about man and his temptations? He was to blame. Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum, in these verses we see that God is to be praised for the good things in our lives. James is making it clear that while temptation and sin come as a result of man's sinful actions, the good things that come into our lives are a result of our good and gracious God. God is to be praised for the good things in our lives. Well, it is at this point that we move into the final section of the chapter. And it's almost as if you can insert a so what question here. Okay, James, I get what you're saying, but so what about the testing that we have to go through? So what about the temptations we have to endure? So what? Well, the so what is this final section. And it's as if James is saying, friends, you are going to experience testing. You are going to go through tempting, but you must not let it hurt your faith. But rather, you must let God shift you and conform you and grow you. And as he does this, this is what your faith is going to look like. And what is it? Faith that is true. It's what we've been building up to all morning. It's what it's going to look like as we allow our walks to be strengthened by the Lord through these tough times. And as this process of growing and stretching begins to happen, I want us to notice something here. We're going to look at verses 19 through 27. And I want you to write this down, because this is very important. As we are developing faith that is true, this is going to result in living out the Word of God. In these verses, I want us to note three imperatives. If we're going to live out the Word of God, there are three things that we must do. Look first in verses 19 through 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. First of all, to live out the Word of God, you must submit to the Word of God. And along those lines, be quick to listen to God's word. swift to hear? When testing and temptation come, where's the first place that you go? I know for me, it's easy for me to run to a friend, to run to a pastor, to run to a book, to run to an article. But you know what? And this is very simple. But we need to run to God's Word. And I'm not trying to be cliche-ish here. But we know the answer, but how many times do we do it? We must run to God's Word. It is in God's Word that we must find our solace. When times are tough, when you're being stretched, do you thirst for God's Word? Do you thirst for His Word to give you the answers that you need? Second, to submit to the Word of God, we need to take time to ponder God's Word. Slow to speak. Now, many times we think we need all the answers, but sometimes it's just best to stop and listen to what God has to say. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. But sometimes it's best to practice a Psalm 46:10 moment. Be still and know that He is God. When times are tough, when you're being stretched, do you thirst for God's Word? And do you trust in God's control? Third, to submit to the Word of God, we must control our response to God's Word, being slow to wrath. There will be times when what we find in God's Word or His answers to prayer will not be easy to swallow. Maybe His answer is not popular. It's not what you were expecting. It's not really what you wanted. Or maybe the answer is wait. I struggle with that one. I struggle with that one a lot because I think, God, what kind of answer is wait? It's not yes. It's not no. It doesn't really tell me anything at all about what I've asked You to do. And I'll look at a situation and I'll say, God, I really think You should save this person. Because, you know, if he gets saved, you know what's going to happen? His life is going to change and his family will be changed and he will serve You and he will do wonderful things for Your kingdom. God, why aren't You saving this man? And you know what he says? Wait for me. To which I respond, God, that still doesn't answer my question. That's still not a yes or a no. To again, what does he respond? Wait. Now, I have an option. I can accept that and say, okay, God, I will wait because I know that You are sovereign and You are in control. Or what else could I do? It's what I unfortunately end up usually doing. I get upset. I get bitter. I get angry. I don't understand why he's not answering and why his response is not popular. Well, you know what? According to James here in verse 20, that does not work the righteousness of God. That kind of response does exactly the opposite. It is unrighteousness. And that is to my own shame. But I ask you this morning, when times are tough and you're being stretched, do you thirst for God's Word? Do you trust in God's control? And does your attitude to His response and His Word demonstrate godliness? Because if it doesn't, you are not going to be working the righteousness of God in your life. So first we saw that to live out the Word of God, we must submit to the Word of God. But second, we must get rid of the sin in our lives. Look at verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. What is the point here in this verse? He's got this laundry list of things, but it's very, very simple. If there is sin in your life, it is not confessed, you will not be able to live out the Word of God. It is very simple. But yet, once again, why don't we do it? I struggle with the same thing. I'll be thinking, God, why don't I feel quite right today? Why don't I feel the joy that I usually do? Why don't I feel like I'm close to You like I usually am? And you know what the very simple response is? Well, have you confessed this yet? Have you gotten rid of this yet? Have you dealt with that yet? And if my response is no, I need to quit whining about why I don't feel good and I need to get on my knees and ask God to forgive me of my sin. And friends, when times are tough and you're being stretched, do you thirst for God's Word? Do you trust in God's control? Does your attitude to God's response demonstrate godliness? And are you willing to do what it takes in your life to allow the Word of God to impact? You must submit to the Word of God. You must get rid of the sin in your life, and finally, to live out the Word of God, you must put your knowledge into practice. Look at these final verses, 20 through to 27. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There will be a very real temptation in your life to take what you're learning about God and His Word and tuck it up here and not do anything with it and not put it into practice. But by using a very clever illustration, James shows us how completely pointless it is to hear God's Word, to know what it says, and then not do anything with it. It's pointless. Now, if you're like me, I come to this portion of Scripture, or a portion of Scripture like this, and I think, okay, James, I get it. I get what you're saying. I get that I have to take what I know about God's Word and put it into practice, but I don't know what to do. Well, lest any of us claim ignorance here, he's giving two very simple, practical things that we can do, which are, by the way, not bound in first century AD culture. Visit the fatherless and widows, cultivating compassion for others, and remain unspotted from the world. To be in the world and not of the world. Friends, while we are here at Bible College, there will be a very real temptation to take what we are learning about God's Word and tuck it up here and forget why we're learning it in the first place, which is to use it in service to God and others. But I want to be very blunt with you this morning, because I think James is being very blunt with us in Scripture. I am not concerned about your theology. I am not concerned how much Scripture you have memorized, and I'm not concerned about how much you know about the Bible. I, like James, am concerned about whether you're taking that knowledge of God and His Word and putting it into practice in your life, in service to God and in service to others. Because you can know all that there possibly is to know about God and His Word and be virtually useless to God. Why? Because you have not put a lick of that knowledge into practice in serving God by serving others. Friends, hear me very carefully. The Word, the world, does not simply need our heads of knowledge. They need our hands of care. Do you remember that Christian prisoner we talked about earlier? You know what? He got it. He got that all of the trials he had been through, all of the temptation he had overcome, and all of the vast knowledge that he had acquired of God and His Word was not simply his to gain. It was his to give. And give he did, as with his dying breath, he demonstrated to the world a faith that was true. Now I ask you, how about us this morning? How are we going to use the trials that God puts us through? How are we going to use the temptation we must overcome? How are we going to use the knowledge of God and His Word to produce in our lives a faith that is true? Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word this morning. And I trust that the familiarity of this passage has not hindered our ability to be spoken to this morning, for You to work in our lives. I thank You for what You're doing in our lives and growing us and stretching us, though it is not easy. And I pray that You will continue to do that, and that You will give us the ability to count it all joy as You do. And God, may you give us the ability to grow through the testing and the strength to endure the tempting, and God, the grace to develop a faith that is true. In Jesus' name, amen.